Okay. I spent a few hours this week preparing to talk about prayer and fasting, and Father Justin texted me today and said, "Oh, I already did those." So I said, "Well, I have no time." I said, "There goes my prep." And he goes, "Yeah, just read the book and comment on it." So that's what we're going to do today. I didn't have much of a chance to skim ahead, but I skimmed a little bit. So we'll talk about hopefully three topics today. I'm hoping to get through all of them. Monasticism, Mount Athos, which is connected to that, and then the subject of the Lord's return and the second coming. That's a really big topic, so I'm not sure how much we're going to actually get through, but we'll do the best that we can. So we'll start with monasticism, and we will, again, just read and comment on it, and I'll try not to comment too much until I've read through the chapter, just because there's really a lot to say about this. Carlton writes, "Monks and nuns are the scientists of the spiritual world, using prayer, renunciation, fasting, and obedience as their tools and exploring the depths of the human soul. The family is a church in miniature. Within its circle of love, the husband, wife, and children work out their salvation together. While the vast majority of Christians are called to live out their lives in holy matrimony, some are called to walk a different path. St. Paul explains that the responsibilities of marriage and the cares of life in the world can distract our attention away from our relationship with Christ." He writes in 1 Corinthians 7, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world." I don't know if I said that right. "He that is unmarried careth for the things of the that belong to the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband." St. Paul is not saying that marriage is bad. Indeed, the church excommunicates those who say that it is evil. This is the Council of Gangra. The church actually had a local council, which has been universalized. The whole church has accepted this council for those who condemned marriage. And we've had those along the... It's interesting. You see the shift in Christianity. In the early church, it was about being really ascetic. In fact, one of the great early church writers, whose writings are really good, was Tertullian, the second century defender of the faith. He's not considered a saint, though, because sometimes he's called a heretic, but really, he more than anything, he was just a schismatic. He didn't really disagree with the church. It's just that he took the asceticism so seriously that he thought the church was too relaxed in some areas and was part of this kind of splinter group. Later on, there were those who condemned marriage altogether, and they said a celibate, monastic, very ascetic life is the only way to go. And if you're not doing that, then you're really not dedicated to Christ. And the church says, absolutely not. Christ's first miracle was where? The marriage of Cana. And his presence there was a blessing on marriage. But some people look at the Orthodox Church today, it's interesting today, we see a lot of Christians, a lot of the heterodox, who are against not marriage, but against monasticism. And they say that's the wrong way to go. I was talking to somebody recently. Actually, I've had two or three people tell me their experiences just like this, where they talked about how that when they grew up in Mormonism, by the time they hit the age of 25, 26, 27 and weren't married, everyone looked at them as if they were weird. I've had, I think, three people in the past 2 weeks tell me this. For us, it's normal to consider both paths. And I'll tell you a quick story about this. I was at the optometrist with my two older kids, Nectaris and Philothea. Nectaris was getting a lot of headaches when he was doing his computer work. And so we thought, well, maybe he's having an issue with his eyes. But both parents wear glasses, so, you know, he probably doesn't have the best genes in that regard. So let's check that out. And his eyes are, you know, good. They're not perfect. But the doctor, making a joke that I didn't really get for kids, he looked at his optic nerve and said, "Oh, man, you've got a beautiful optic nerve. I bet all the ladies go after you for your optic nerve. And I just, you know, went, oh my goodness, like facepalm big time. And so he asked the charge. He goes, do all the ladies love your optic nerve? And he's like looking at him like all confused. He's like, 6-year-old, you know, what are you talking about? And he goes, I bet you're going to find a great wife for that optic nerve, right? I bet all the ladies want to marry you. And Nectarius looks at him almost like confused and exacerbated. He goes, I'm going to be a monk. And I just went, yeah! Yes! That's my son! And I bet the doctors never had a 6-year-old boy tell him that before. I was beaming. I was like, yes. Of course, tomorrow he's going to want to be the Incredible Hulk again. But at least for today, he wants to be a monk. And I'm thrilled, so let's go for it, you know? We should, as Orthodox, our kids should consider this path. This is like a normal thing. And I'll tell you, in some Orthodox parishes where asceticism is not properly taught, when it's not properly taught, a lot of times monasticism is seen as fanatical or extreme. Do you know how many times Father Justin and I have been called fundamentalists and fanatics because we love the ascetic life? But if you look to the early church, it was the exact opposite. It's the ones who weren't pushing the ascetic life that were called extreme. So my wife has a friend who she doesn't like to talk to. She's still a little bit upset with her because the last time they talked, she started criticizing me. Because when she came to our house years ago, she said, this looks more like a monastery than a family's house, because look at all the icons. Look at all the candles. You know, there's incense and everything. I was like, that's just called an Orthodox household. But, I mean, that's what our houses should feel like when you walk in. If family life is a little church or a domestic church, this is St. John Chrysostom. He called it the little church. We have the main church here, and we have the little church of the home. And what we live here is lived there as well. It takes a while for that to develop. At first, what happens is we come here and we think, well, this is true life. We feel like this is right. This is the way things should be. This is where we really connect with God. This is real life here. And then we go home and we hit mundane life, right? And it feels secular in many ways. And we don't feel like we're really living it at home. So I've been telling people, it's the image I like to give is, if let's say you like to go to the beach, okay? You know, no one goes to Salt Lake here to go to the beach, from what I understand, but I grew up in California, you know, and that's what I would do when I would, you know, after we turned 18, you're allowed to excuse yourself from school. Of course, I never did that. But had I done that, I might have taken my book and gone to the beach. And what happens when you come home from the beach? Well, if you're like, I don't really like sand everywhere, so I wouldn't take my shoes off or anything. But still, you can't help it. Sand gets in your shoes. So you get home, and you got to dump out your shoes, and a little bit of sand comes out, right? So imagine if what you were trying to do was to establish the beach at your house. And this is what you do. You go to the beach, have some fun, whatever. You go home, and you dump your shoes out onto the floor of your house. And every week you do that. And you do it again and again and again. Well, at first it seems like you're not really carrying anything home. There's little specks here and there. But eventually you start creating piles. And after years of doing this, what happens? You've got a beach in your house. That's what it's like with the church. When you first start coming, you go, boy, this feels strange. You know, this doesn't feel like home. But the more you do it, the more it starts to feel like home. And you go, this is real life. But then you try to bring it home with you, and it dissipates really fast. It doesn't really build up. But if you keep doing this, a little bit more, that peace and that joy and that connection with God you feel here, that presence of God, you start to bring it home more and more. And eventually you realize, my goodness, the home really is a little church. And a really good Orthodox family with kids, it runs almost like a little monastery. It runs almost like a monastery. You wake up with prayer. You go to bed with prayer. You still have your work during the day, just like monks and nuns do. You still have your things that you need to do. You still have meals together. But everything is done with God in the heart and on the lips. People look at this and they say, well, this seems weird. No, that's normal life. That's normal life. It's normal to have your 4-year-old look at you and say, Dada, aren't we forgetting prayer? Oh, yeah, we haven't done our evening prayers. Let's go. That's normal. Every single night when my family does prayers, at the end of it, we all ask forgiveness of one another. We do forgiveness vespers, essentially. We ask forgiveness of each person, one by one. Forgive me, I love you. Juliana, almost 2 years old, finally picked up on this past week. And right before she goes to bed, she runs around to each person and says, sorry, gives him a hug. Sorry. Even if she's done nothing. It's become part of her normal routine. Is that weird or is that normal? It depends on what you do. Normal is whatever you're used to. Normal is whatever you do. The more you bring church home, the more normal it becomes at your house.
The most funny thing happened when we were doing the Tanzanian activity. And we did flowers and everything. And then I was like organizing, and the little Justina, the father Justin, came to me and said, what are you going to do with these flowers? And I said, Justina, I'm going to save this for your wedding. And why I did that? Because then she said, but I'm not really sure, because I'm thinking that I'm going to go to the monastery. And she was like for like 20 minutes talking to me, because like, look, I think that I'm going to like spend time in the monastery, but I'm not really sure if I'm going to marry or if I'm going to be a nun. It is okay if I'm married, but like this, if I'm going to be a nun, it's okay too. And then she was like very worried. In the end, I said like, look, I'm going to save these flowers. If you go to a monastery, go to a party, and I'm going to use the flowers, okay? And if you're married, we're going to use the flowers for your wedding. Okay. And it was so beautiful because she didn't look like a creepy kid.
Yeah, and we'll talk more about this at the end, because this is, you know, this question of like married or monastic. Excuse me. Again, it's one that everyone should think about. And I'll tell you the advice that I got on this when I was in seminary, but we'll save that for the end of the chapter. So let's keep going, just because we got a few more pages to go on this chapter alone. Carlton writes, notice that St. Paul speaks of the celibate life as a gift of God. It is not a life that we are able to live on our own power. Our Lord taught the same thing. After he explained to his disciples that a man is to have only one wife for his lifetime, the disciples replied, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive the same, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So the celibate life, therefore, is for those who are able to receive it. Celibates living in the world, however, must deal with many of the same temptations and distractions as married couples. For this reason, the church offers the possibility of consecrating oneself solely to the task of one's salvation. Monasticism is the consecration of the celibate life. It is a life devoted exclusively to repentance, prayer, and service to God. Monasticism, as we know it today, developed in the 4th century, but the idea of consecrating one's life solely to the work of God is much older. The prophets of the Old Testament, particularly St. John the Baptist, are the prototypical monks. In the early church, widows and virgins constituted a distinct order within the community. To be accepted to the order of widows, a woman had to be of a certain age and spiritual maturity. Loss of a husband alone did not qualify one for this order. And this is what would happen in the early church, is that women, after their husbands had died and reached a certain age, they would be basically placed and almost tonsured into this category of widows. And the church had special prayers for the widows. This is, by the way, why deaconesses existed mainly. Besides baptizing women, they would also take communion, because it was not proper for any man, including a priest, to go into a house of widows. It would open things up too much to gossip. Although St. Anthony of Egypt is often called the father of monasticism, there were people living in the monastic life already when he heeded the Lord's words. So we talk about St. Anthony as being the first monk. That's really not true. He went and actually talked to hermits and learned the monastic life from them. He was the first to go deep into the desert, though, in the way that he did. But he took the life that was already prepared for him. And the early church, even the communities like this, were essentially monastic communities. Why? What are some of the things they did? We know this from the Acts of the Apostles and from the early writings afterwards. What are some of the things they did? Anybody know? They held all things in common. They had no private property. Everything was held in common. Prayer was services every day, and constant prayer, hours of prayer a day. fasting was strict. The canons for fasting were not well established in the early church because it's just something Christians did. It was only after the faith was legalized that the church had to put it in the canons. They actually had to put down, and by the time of St. John Chrysostom, the idea of 40 days of fasting before Lent was established. But that wasn't an innovation. That was something that the church had always done. Some of the earliest fasting was just about, you know, maybe 3 days before the resurrection, before Pascha, they would fast. And we think, well, that's not fair. You know, we do it for 48 days. How come they only got three? Well, probably those three were no eating or drinking anything. And they were always fasting anyway. It was normal for them. Extreme fasting, keeping everything in common, lots of prayer. And what's the main thing that made sure that only those really serious Christians were in it? Persecution was constant. To be a Christian meant to be ready to die at any moment. You had to be ready. And anybody who was too afraid of that wouldn't become a Christian in the first place. Those persecutions were real, and they were brutal. They were brutal. You had to be prepared for imprisonment, days, weeks, sometimes months of torture, and horrific deaths. And that's why we have so many early church martyrs. I mean, just an incredible amount. So many early church martyrs, because persecutions were rising up all the time, and the Christians were really good at holding on to that faith. They were really good at holding on to it and not letting go for anything. So the Lord's words that St. Anthony was kind of transformed by: if thou will be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So St. Anthony was walking by a church one day when he heard these words. And so what did he do? He left his younger sister in the care of respected and trusted virgins, which was essentially, again, a monastic class. And he himself learned from men living in the solitary life near his village. So he went to the outskirts of the city, and he said that any monk who had perfected one of the virtues, he would learn that virtue from him until he felt he had perfected it. Then he'd go to the next, and the next, and the next, and the next. Although not the first monk, St. Anthony's life inspired many to follow in his steps. By the end of the 4th century, the Egyptian desert had become populated with those who had renounced the world in order to seek God. By the way, 4th century, yes, but St. Anthony has been seen numerous times here in America. Where? What state?
Arizona.
At St. Anthony's Monastery. Apparently, it's not unusual for people to look out in the desert and see a monk walking around. St. Anthony appearing around that monastery. Pretty incredible. Those who, like St. Anthony, accept this call of the Lord became the spiritual vanguard of the church. They remain awake during the watches of the night, praying and keeping vigil while we sleep. They chart the unexplored territory of the human spirit, plumbing the depths of their own sinfulness through their profound lifelong repentance. They become living examples of life in Christ, vessels of humility from which the pride of this world has been banished through obedience, fasting, and toil. The church's daily cycle of prayer is the primary work of the monastic. Monks and nuns spend several hours a day in the temple chanting the daily office. Because of our responsibilities in the world, we cannot spend our days in prayer, so monks and nuns spend their days praying for us. In addition to praying the daily office, monks also spend hours in personal prayer, focusing in particular on the Jesus prayer. It is in the solitude of his cell that the monk explores the inner regions of his soul, using the Jesus prayer as his light. The Jesus prayer is above all a prayer of repentance. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Or the short version, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, which is the one I prefer. Repentance is the life of the monk. As Archimandrite George says, repentance is the daily struggle of the monk. His asceticism looks towards this one purpose, that he repent all the more deeply and so is more pleasing to God. Repentance is the monk's science. He does not repent just because he sinned at some time in the past. Rather, he feels intensely and every day that he cannot reply perfectly to God's love. He wants to offer himself completely to God, to be in perfect harmony with his commandments, and not to embitter him with the slightest opposition to his will. That's from a book called The Eros of Repentance. Anything by Archimandrite George is well worth reading, by the way. Notice that Father George calls repentance the science of the monk. Indeed, monks are the scientists and explorers of the spiritual life. They traverse the inner world of the human spirit, confronting the depths of their own sinfulness as well as the wellsprings of God's infinite grace. In addition to prayer, the monk has other scientific instruments at his disposal: renunciation, fasting, and obedience. The monk renounces life in the world, giving up all claims to property, inheritance, and even family ties. He does this in order to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, from Hebrews 12. The monk takes the admonition of our Lord quite literally, from Matthew 5. And if thy right hand offendeth thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. In the same way, the monk gives himself over to strenuous fasting, not in order to destroy the body, but rather to save it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4. The monk strives to subdue his dependence on the bread of this world in order to lay hold of the bread of heaven. Obedience is absolutely central to the monastic life. If prayer is the work of the monk and repentance his science, then obedience is his tutor and infallible guide. Only through obedience to his spiritual father is the monk's self-will cut off. Only in this way does he grow into the image of his Lord, who, being God of all, nevertheless prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." It must be stressed that the difference between the life of a monk or nun and that of a layman is one of degree, not of kind. All Christians must have as their goal in life the salvation of their souls. All Christians are obliged to fast, to pray, and obey the canons of the Church and their spiritual father. Monks, however, renounce life in the world to devote themselves exclusively to the pursuit of salvation, praying for hours each day. They fast more strictly and more often than laymen, never eating meat. And besides Wednesday and Friday, they also fast from meat. They fast from meat forever, but they fast from dairy on what other day?
Monday.
Why Monday? Commemoration of the angels. The tradition of the Church is that the monastic life replenishes the order of angels that fell when Satan and the demons changed their way and turned against God. So originally there were how many ranks of angels? There are nine now. Originally there were 10. There were 10 ranks. One entire rank fell. And in Revelation talks about 1/3 of all angels fell with this and became demons. And the replenishing of that rank are monastics. And that's why when they get, first they're novices, then they're tonsured, and then they go for what? What is every monastic looking for? What's the final big process? It's called the what? The Great Schema. And it's not only called the Great Schema, it has another name. And that name is? Anybody? The Angelic Schema. It's called the Angelic Schema. That means that a monastic has reached that angelic state of life as much as we can in this life. So that's really what they're looking for, and that's this idea of replenishing that 10th degree of angels, or that 10th category. It is because of their total commitment to life in Christ that monastics live life on the edge. They experience the life of the Church, both fasts and feasts, in all of its fullness, and they also draw to themselves the attention of the evil one and his demons. They are truly the scientists and explorers of the Spirit. And before I finish this out, he's only got about a page and a half left on this topic, but I will say, if we're not familiar with monasticism, a lot of times the image that we have comes from Western Christianity and a lot of Western movies. And so what's the image we normally get? Hunched over figure, hood on, don't look at anybody, very dark, very downcast, very dire. Who here has been to an Orthodox monastery? Was that your experience there? What was your main experience?
Joy.
Lots of joy. We have to realize that the idea of sorrow and joy coming together is necessary for the Christian life. So Elder Sophrony of Essex, one of these really great figures of the 20th century, no doubt a saint, he has a comment in one of his books. There's a book called I Know a Man in Christ. It's by Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos, who was a spiritual child of Elder Sophrony. He wrote about his theology and his conversations with him. That's the second half of the book. The second half is so worth reading. It's an expensive book, I Know a Man in Christ. You can find it for $35, $40. It's worth the price, I promise. It's an incredible book. And one of the things he says in there is that Elder Sophrony sometimes would take people and he'd say, look at my monks here. And he had nuns there as well. Look at my monks and nuns. They had two communities that would get together for worship. He said, you look at their faces and all you see is radiant joy and peace. And he said, but don't let that deceive you, because inside every single one of them, there is a violent, eternal battle occurring within their hearts. That's the Christian life. Now, I thought I was going to talk about prayer today, but apparently Father Justin already did. But one of the things I have is I have an article. I need to go. It's been years since I wrote it, and I want to go through and edit it. But it's called Prayer Is. And then it has five or six statements that finish that sentence. Prayer is this, prayer is that. And one of the things I talk about is that prayer is peace. And then the next one says prayer is warfare. And it's not a contradiction. It's both. Anybody who's really prayed knows that prayer is warfare. Do you get left alone when you pray? Does your mind focus easily? Heck no. I always tell people, if you're missing something, don't go looking for it. Go pray. And eventually demons are going to whisper and say, you haven't looked here yet. That's what happens to me whenever I pray. It's like, oh, I forgot this. Oh, I forgot that. Oh, what about this? What? And I constantly have to swat those away. Get out of here. Those aren't my thoughts. Those aren't holy. Even the holy ones that come to me. Oh, wouldn't it be nice if you did this prayer? The Father say, ignore even those. You know, the demons will try to trick you with what we think are holy thoughts, all to distract you. Prayer is warfare. And yet at the same time, I tell people when I pray, I stand before my icons. I have my little process. Okay? Usually I do a little bit of scripture reading beforehand, or reading from the saints, or, you know, anything to kind of get my heart warmed for prayer. Then I empty myself out. I empty out all the concerns, all the stress of the day, everything, everything that is in me, wipe it out. Be empty. I then remind myself that Christ is right there and listening to every syllable that comes out. He's there with me. This is a holy encounter. And then I begin to pray. And you take it slow and you take it easy. Peaceful? Yeah. Warfare? Yeah. Both at the same time. This is the Christian life. I tell people, don't add burden to burden. Life is a burden enough. You don't need the spiritual life to be a burden as well. The spiritual life is not a burden if we live it that way. If we live it as a positive move towards Christ. But does that mean that the violence of the spiritual life is gone? No. Because we need to make room for Christ in our hearts. Christ is going to bring the peace. But as long as we're so full of ourselves, so full of false loves, so full of love for comfort and the things of this world and ourselves, there's no room for him. So we have to violently attack that stuff and get it out. The old man who is drowned in the waters of baptism is going to try to rise up. It's just like one of those stupid zombie movies. He's going to try to rise up behind us and bite us and turn us. And we have to beat him back again and again and again. And is it violent? Yes, it is. But it's not a burden. Because in emptying ourselves out, we then stand before Christ. And we use that prayer as an invitation. Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. Come and dwell inside of me. Be the physician of my heart and soul. It's both. Whether you're a monk or a layman, it's both. Let me finish out this, then we'll go to questions. As with all sciences, however, some practitioners become more adept than others. The most advanced are called hesychists. Hesychia, or in Greek, isychia, means stillness. A hesychist is one who has achieved inner stillness. You look at the icons on the walls, you notice the faces of the saints. Some people look at this and they say, well, they looked bored, or they didn't look happy, they didn't look joyful. When you start learning stillness, you realize there's an inner joy there that is so much deeper and so much more powerful. There's an inner joy in that, but that it's supposed to reflect stillness. There's no more passions that are moving their soul from left to right. There's no more whispers of the demons inside of their heads. It's all been peacefully kind of flooded out. Now they can focus on Christ. So, inner stillness. One who has found the inner place of the heart and dwells there with his God. Think about Elijah. You know, Elijah goes out into the wilderness, and what is it? What experience? What happens around him? What are there?
Fire.
There's fire. There's wind. There's an earthquake. And the scripture says, "But God wasn't in this. God wasn't in that. God wasn't in this. God wasn't in the earthquake. God was in what? A still small voice." One of my professors, he was an Old Testament professor, and he really knew Hebrew well. And I mean, he said he would translate it a silent murmur. There's just this silent, almost like vibration within your heart. That's where God is. Don't seek the kingdom of heaven from without. Seek it within. It's there. It's just covered up by a lot of crud. That's where the violence comes in. Get that crud out. But eventually you just sit there with God and you realize the kingdom of heaven is there. Those who excel in virtue become our teachers in the spiritual life. Their experiences, their experiments in the realm of the soul are recorded in their biographies and spiritual councils, as recorded by their disciples. There are thousands upon thousands of pages of such spiritual nourishment available to us today. among them the Philokalia, the Sayings of the Desert Fathers. I'd add the Evrietinos. It's a great, great book, the Evrietinos. I know it's a funny name. You can get it in four volumes. It's expensive, but it's worth it. All these sayings and stories from the lives of the saints, I mean, just incredible. And each chapter is a different question about the spiritual life or theological question, and these stories and sayings help answer it. While these books are a great spiritual treasure, the greatest treasure is a living relationship with such a spiritual scientist. It is within such a relationship that the true significance of monasticism becomes apparent. It is when one meets a true monk that one realizes what human life is supposed to be like. Archimandrite Vasilios describes such a man. An old monk, a true ascetic, comes to our monastery from time to time to ask for a little help. With what he receives, he feeds himself and also helps others other than himself and older than himself. This old man, although he is more than 75, does not expect anyone to respect him. He thinks of himself as a dog. He bows to everyone and asks their blessing, not only to the monks, but also to the novices, even to the pilgrims who come to us. But he is full of such inexpressible grace that a joyful sense of celebration runs through the monastery every time he comes. All of us, monks and pilgrims, gather around him to hear words of grace which come from his lips, to be encouraged by the joy that his face reflects without his ever suspecting it. It is like the father of the desert who asked God that he might not receive any glory on this earth, and whose face was so radiant that no one could look directly upon him. That desert father said he wanted no glory on this earth because he wanted everything to be reserved for heaven. He wanted his reward then, not now. These are monasticism in monks, nuns, monasteries for us. Father John Romanides, he talks about the many uses of the monastery. He talked about them being a light for us. There's an icon. I think we sold it, but there used to be an icon we had. And it shows a family, and they're looking up towards monastics. And the monastics are looking up towards the other corner, and they're looking at angels. And it says, angels are a light for monastics, and monastics are a light for laymen. This is what monastics are for us. They're a light for us. They teach us in a purer form the spiritual life. Now, some people read the words of the fathers and the words of the elders, and they think, well, I can't do that. This sounds like it's only for monks. Well, again, this is about degree. It's about degree. Can each of us just weave baskets for a living and then pray, you know, spend the rest of our time in prayer? No. We have responsibilities. And God, we can make all of those holy activity. I was just talking to somebody about this. Every encounter we have can become a holy activity. Every single week, going to the supermarket can become a holy experience. Talking with a checkout man or woman can become a holy encounter. Teaching our children basic school can become holy. Being a plumber, you can be a holy plumber. Everything can have holiness, but it all stems from those more direct experiences we have with God. This is why we spend time in prayer. This is why we fast. This is why we go to church. This is why we do prostrations and give alms. We constantly seek to cleanse out our heart so that God dwells there. And the more God dwells there, the more people notice that when they interact with us. They say, my goodness, that was not just a conversation. There was something really holy about that. I engaged in something really powerful. And if you aren't sure what this is like, think about it in the opposite extreme. What happens when you walk into a room where there was just an argument? Can you sense it? You can sense it. Everyone's had that experience. Even if the people aren't arguing anymore, you walk in and it feels heavy. It feels oppressive. Go to the opposite of that. Walk into a room where there's been a lot of prayer and you feel light, you feel joyful. I'll tell you, this is one of the tests for a good church. Not every parish is a great parish. I've walked into some parishes where I walked in and it felt dead right from the start. You walk in, you go, oh, what's happening here? Usually what's happening is there's not a lot of prayer. There's a lot of bickering. There's a lot of gossip. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of resentment. There's everything but prayer. But you go into some churches and you walk in. I've had a lot of people say that about our parish. Thank God. That's because you're all praying. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with Father Justin. We just do services. And people come. And I've had people walk in and they say, my goodness, I feel like myself here for the first time. I feel like this is what life should be. So it's important to remember that monasticism is just an amplified example of this. You take the liturgy or the services we do, now do that every day, constantly. Go, go, go. Everyone's praying the Jesus Prayer. You go to a monastery, they're all carrying one of the prayer ropes. And many times it's the 300 knot ones that sound like this. And you see, no matter what they're doing, even when they're talking to you, they're going, they're going, they're going, they're going, they're going. The Jesus Prayer is constantly on their lips, constantly on their heart. You sense that when you walk into it. I helped tell people about this monastery I used to go to. I used to go, you know, once a year for a few years. And one of the things they had was beautiful flowers everywhere. Gorgeous flowers. I mean, so fragrant, so bright. I mean, like, flowers looked different there for some reason. But along with flowers, you get what? Bees! And bugs love me. Mosquitoes, I'm always hot. I'm so warm-blooded. They're so attracted to me. Whereas, like, they won't even touch my wife, who's always cold. Bugs love me. I go to that monastery, and you could sit down and almost sit on a bee, and it won't even react. It's like even the bees are holy. They completely leave you alone. They don't get annoyed with you. They don't attack you. There's just this sense of peace there. And that holiness transfigures everything. Now, having said this, we have to remember, again, this is about degree. It's not a change of lifestyle in the deepest spiritual sense. St. John Chrysostom, one of the most ascetic fathers that we have. I mean, we don't realize. St. John Chrysostom, when he was ordained, how did that happen? Who knows how that happened? How was he ordained? They said, John, you live a really pious life. We want to ordain you. And he said, oh, I don't think I'm worthy, but go ahead, right? No, he was living as a hermit. He was living there for 3 years. He had stomach issues his whole entire life because he fasted so strictly. Whole entire life he had stomach issues because of this. But they wanted him so badly, they went into the desert, found him, and forcibly dragged him to Antioch, where they made him a deacon. This was not his choice. But when you look at his writings, this one who praised virginity to the hilt, as soon as he began talking to people, he reminded them, family life is also holy. And he said there's only one difference between monasticism and family life. And what's the one difference? Virginity. That's the only difference. For him, everything else should remain the same. He told families, Christians, he said, you should all be praying 3 hours a day. Now, for us, that may not be as possible. We can aim towards that, and it's a good thing to aim to it, but you know, you got to build it up slowly. This is why we need a spiritual father. I don't recommend you just go for it without talking to your spiritual father. We need to build up to this. We don't have that strength. But for him, the family life was just as holy. And that was one of the themes of Father Justin's visit to Mount Athos, you know, 6 months ago or so. He said he talked to some of the holiest men on Mount Athos, some of the holiest people he's ever met. And the common message, the common theme was, parish life is just as holy as monastic life. Now, me, humbly as I can, I'm going to change that statement a little bit. Parish life can be as holy as monastic life. But we have to live it. We have to live the spiritual life to make it so. So why do we go to monasteries? Father John Romanides says we go to be inspired, yes. We go to learn. Monasteries are places of teaching. Whether they're being taught out loud, this is Romanian monasticism is very much like that. Like Elder Cleopa used to sit outside of his cell and he would just teach for hours all day. People would just go and listen to him. You know, they're very evangelical in that sense. Always preaching. Father John Romanides also said, monasteries are places of healing. They're like spiritual hospitals. So when we're really broken inside, we go to a monastery. But even when we're physically ill, what's one of the places we run to? Monasteries. A lot of healings take place there. I can tell you, I could spend just hours talking about some of the miracles I know of from monasteries. So monasteries are really important to the Christian life, but it doesn't mean that family life is less important. Again, everyone should consider, if you're not married yet, you should consider monasticism. You should go to monasteries and find out, is this right for me? It's not right for everybody. It is not right for everyone. But family life is important. Now that means that even in our family life, we have to learn to transfigure those and make those holy as well. So even in the one difference, in the case of marital relations, we have to learn to sanctify those. You know, it's important. It's funny. In my last parish, I had people complain. And they said, you know, Father, you talk about some things that we don't think the church should be talking about, like marital relations. I said, are you kidding me? The church is the one place where we should talk about these things. That's insane. We're not going to compartmentalize Christ and say, Christ is part of all of my life, except for these parts over here. No. Marital relations can be a holy part of the spiritual life. St. John Chrysostom, there's a book called On Marriage and Family Life. It's little homilies of St. John Chrysostom. I recommend you read it. You know what he says about marital relations inside of a marriage? He says, your body is not your own, and therefore, as long as it's done in a holy, humble way, you never refuse your spouse. Ever. Your body's no longer your own. It's been given over in marriage. So sometimes I've had couples come to me, and it tears them apart when one of the spouses constantly refuses again and again, and the other one just starts to go crazy. You can't do that, according to St. John Chrysostom. You cannot do that. People ask about fast periods. What about fast periods? You have to agree as a couple. You have to agree. One person cannot decide, you know, we're just going to abstain during the fast period. And the other one's like, what? Believe me, that's dangerous, especially when the wife does it to the man. What do you think the man goes to? Think about it. A lot of men are driven towards things that they shouldn't be doing because of that. We have to be cautious about these things. So, a lot of couples, I tell them, talk about it, and if you're not there yet as a couple, then try to decrease the amount of times, you know? It's okay. Relax a little bit about it. Don't make such a big deal out of this. The marital act can be a holy thing. It's not holy in the sense that you're going to become a saint by doing it, you know? It's not like prayer, you know? But at the same time, this is an important part of the spiritual life, is having proper marital relations and fully giving yourself. But it cannot be done, another point, it cannot be done out of lust. This has to be a giving of yourself, not a taking of the other person. This is really important. Again, a lot of marital problems that I've seen and dealt with, it's because one of the spouses was using their spouse for their own pleasure. That cannot be what it's for. It's a giving of yourself, not a taking of the other person. And this also means that we do things in the way that God ordained them. Okay? So, direct words. Anal, oral, not acceptable in the church. Not acceptable at all. We do not do these things. There's a proper way to go about these things and an improper way. Now, what's the ideal? The ideal is, during fasting periods, yeah, we're going to abstain. But if both members can't agree to that, it's fine. But I try to at least avoid Wednesdays and Fridays. And as I tell people, Saturday nights, definitely not Sunday mornings. Definitely not. Not in the cards. Have a little bit of self-control, have a little bit of asceticism. We are not all going to aspire to virginity, but we can all aspire to chastity. Chastity and virginity are not the same thing. You can have a chaste marital relation. Again, all is done in holiness, in love, in humility, not just a taking of the other person. Okay. Now, speaking about family life in general, we have to find this rhythm of prayer. We have to learn to fast as a family. Parenting is not an easy thing. Okay, who here is or has been a parent? Okay, who had a perfectly easy time of it and never had any issues whatsoever? Yeah, Subdeacon Zacchaeus. Good job. Liar. There's no way. You're going to struggle, okay? I called my wife on the phone today just to remind her of something, and she answered, what? I said, oh, I've only been gone half of what happened. Your daughter! You know, whenever she does something wrong, it's my daughter. my daughter, this. Okay, relax, take a breath. You know, learning to be a parent can be a holy thing. But the struggle is your salvation. You've heard me say this a billion times. The struggle is your salvation. So we learn to do it humbly with love. And parenting we can talk about another time. Either way, the family life is our path to salvation. That's why marriage itself is a path to salvation, right? Because if you're going to get married, this is crap. It is not about compromise. And it's not about 50-50. There is no such thing as 50-50 in Orthodox marriage. It is 100 and 100. And if we're going to be honest about it, it's 0 and 0. Because my job in marriage is to die to myself for my wife. That's the job. That's what we're doing. It's a sacrifice. What's your job in monasticism? Die to yourself. What's your job in marriage? Die to yourself. But there's a proper way to do it in marriage and a proper way to do it in monasticism. In marriage, do you have an abbess or an abbot? Not in a monastic sense, but in a marital sense, you do. My wife is my abbess. My job is to seek her will and to seek to please her in every way that I can. Whatever I can do to please her is what I do. That's what comes first. There's a great story from the Desert Fathers of these two monks who are in obedience to one another. And it talked about how great a virtue of obedience they had, and that this one monk, I think it was Abba Or, O-R was his name, I could be wrong about that, but it said that even as soon as his co-struggler would call for him to do something, he would, if he was writing, he would not even dot the I that he was writing. Now, he was writing Greek. I don't know exactly what letter they were doing, but he wouldn't even finish the letter before he put down his pen and would go fulfill the obedience. There was no will. There was no self-will in anything he did. What's the most dangerous, maybe it's not the most, what's one of the most dangerous things that in which we practice our self-will in the married life? For those who are married and those who will be married someday, I'm going to tell you right now, what is it today? It's this. It's your phone. I'm going to get somebody who's good at word working, maybe Eli. And we're going to sell these in the bookstore, I think. It's going to be this little wood that juts out. It's got a little hole in the bottom, a little place for screws. And it's your phone caddy. And we're going to put it in every single one of your homes. We're going to screw it to the wall. You're going to put it in that hole in the bottom so you can plug it in. You can turn the volume up in case you get a call, and it's really important. But otherwise, when you're home, your phone stays in the phone caddy. And I guarantee you it's going to make marriages, and it's going to make parenting way better. We got to watch out for these things. We are so obsessed with our distractions. So refocus ourselves. How do I kill my will in my family? When my son says, "Dada, will you play with me?" and I'm exhausted, I take a deep breath and I say, "I'd love to play with you." And with my kids, it's usually, "Chase me," which is the last thing I want to do after a 12-hour day. But sometimes it's what we do. And you know what? Kids are so forgiving. I'll chase him for 5 minutes and say, "You know what? I really got to rest." And he goes, he's happy. I chased him for 5 minutes. That was enough. That was enough. We'll kill ourselves a little bit for our kids, for our families. Okay. Eli, you had a question earlier.
Use the medical analogy a lot. And then there's this analogy with monks being the scientists of the church. And both created questions for me. With the monks being the scientists, if you ever talk to a scientist, especially a physicist, or read some of the things they write, it becomes clear very quickly that, you know, it's an academic paper and there's more mathematical symbols in shorthand than there are words, and it's something about quantum superposition and it's way over your head. So, I mean, would it be fair to say that not all scientists of the church are scientific demonstrators of the church that can communicate easily to laymen? And then I guess, who... Is it okay to start reading something and then just be like, I didn't get a word of that.
Okay.
I don't know how to apply it.
Okay. I'll take the second question first. Is it okay to read something and basically put it down and say, I didn't get any of this? If you understand every word of Scripture, then you're either way ahead of all of us or you're deluded. And most likely is you're deluded. So what do the fathers say? They say read anyway. And the little bit that you get, go really live it. They say if you get 2% of the Scriptures, really live that 2%, and eventually the other 98% will become clear by really living it. So take what you can. At the same time, there are certain books that I would never, ever, ever give to any of you or myself. Because we're just not there. There are some works of St. Simeon the New Theologian or St. Maximus the Confessor that, frankly, none of us are prepared for and probably never will be. The spiritual state then was so different than what it is now. I mean, we are so weak, and we're just not really ready for those things. And that's why I tell people, like I just told somebody today, focus on the modern elders, because they're the ones speaking to the people of today in our situation. That's where your focus should be. That's where most of my focus still is. For years now, you know, since I've really been reading these things, well, 14 years. I read a lot. But my main focus is when there's a new book about a modern elder, a modern saint, that's what I read. And those are the things that really speak to us the best. But even sometimes with those, I have to put it back down and say, you know what, I'm not quite there yet. And I'll tell you, I have this experience where sometimes I just have this sense, like, I really need to read this right now. And other times I'm very willful. I say, I really want to read this. And I really push myself. And I have no idea what the heck I'm reading, but I want to push through because I want to say that I finished another book. It's totally prideful. And then what will happen is years later, I'll go back and I'll say, why did I have such a tough time with this? It's not that... Well, it's because I'm in a different place. Sometimes we're ready for something, sometimes we're not. You have to be honest about that with yourself. But sometimes, you just push through and you get what you can out of it. Okay. Is every monk and are you asking if every monk and nun is a spiritual scientist of the soul?
Or
prepared to relay that information to us?
I guess what I'm saying is, it feels like sometimes they're writing to other monks and nuns on a level that's, I think you already addressed it, but
yeah. So with some of the writings of these monastic figures, some of the things are very specific to specific monks. I just picked up a book, I haven't started yet, but it's letters of one of the Optina elders to nuns. Do I think I'm going to apply every single one of the precepts in there to my life? Of course not. And that's why we have a spiritual father. You go to the spiritual father and say, and I've done this, you know. I read this, father. I really like this idea. What do you think? And he goes, that's not for you. Are you kidding me? You're not ready for that. No way. He shuts me down a little bit. It's good for me. This happened with, I read once about this, oh, maybe he was a guy in his 20s or something. And he went to his elder and he talked about some of the asceticism he had taken on. He had read about St. Hermann. Nobody knew it during St. Hermann's life, St. Hermann of Alaska. No one knew it. But when he died, they found out about one of his ascetic endeavors. What was it? Anybody know what it was? He wore chains under his clothes. Heavy, heavy chains that really weakened his body, and he wore these his whole life. No one knew about it till he died. Then when they were preparing his body, they went, oh my goodness, these were on the whole... So this young man read about this and got really inspired and decided he was going to do the same thing. And his spiritual father slapped him down so fast and so hard and said, you prideful idiot, you're not ready for this. You barely keep the fast of the church, you barely keep your prayer roll. Take those off, humble yourself, and live simply. That's what we need. We're not all ready for it. So that's why we have a spiritual father. Yes.
If I could just ask you to talk more about that, because my second question was going to be with the medical analogy you always use. How often is it a problem do you encounter where it's like the WebMD situation, where people are coming into their doctors and saying, "Oh, I'm pretty sure I have this, doctor."
If you are trying to self-diagnose, you're off base. Okay. Elder Sofroni says people hear me say this all the time too. Don't spy on yourself. Do not spot, just live the simple Christian life and keep your eyes on Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. If you're spying on yourself and trying to figure out your own spiritual life, you're in a dangerous position. Now, we do have to look at ourselves and examine our conscience when we go to confession. But don't examine what you've done wrong. Don't try to figure out where you are spiritually, because there's only two options. Either I'm doing really great and I become prideful, that's a terrible fall, or I see how I'm really doing, I'm doing terribly, and I become despondent, and that's a terrible fall. So don't spy on yourself. Every now and then, glance at yourself, say, oh, you did this, idiot. That wasn't smart. Focus on what you've done wrong or what you're not doing right. Confess those things, but don't try to gauge your own spiritual life and diagnose yourself. That's the job of the spiritual father. And by the way, that's your freedom. Why is that your freedom? Because if it's my job to figure out how to correct your spiritual life, then guess who the burden is on? Me. I'm the one who has to answer for these things, not you. That's freeing for all of you. And if you think, well, no, I want to do it myself, go ahead and try it, and I promise you, you're going to come to a huge fall, and you're going to realize what an idiot you've been, and you're going to come running to the church. How do I know that? That's my life's history. That's what I did. I was a crazy convert. When I started paying attention to my faith in college, I went full speed ahead. And I could tell you who was properly Orthodox and who wasn't, which parish was doing it right, which parish was doing it wrong, and I knew, and I had all the right answers. And was I really living the humble spiritual life? Heck no. And I had a couple priests who, in some cases very gently, in a couple cases very aggressively, smacked me down hard. And I thank God for them. They told me to sit down, shut up, read something simple, and just live the basic spiritual life. And I found out, wow, I'm really terrible at this. And then they took me by the hand and they picked me up little by little. It was good for me. It was really good for me. So we have to watch out for these things. Yes, Bryce.
So I'm pretty sure there isn't like a common consensus like in the Catholic Church, and like, correct me if I'm wrong, but what would you say is the common like Orthodox stance on birth control, and more specifically preventative contraceptives?
Yeah, okay, good question. Yeah, we should cover this. So what do we say in the Orthodox Church about contraceptives and birth control? Basically, we have the same position, and that's that, you know, especially chemical contraceptives, First of all, bodily are terrible for you. Okay? Socially, culturally, what they've done, terrible. If you don't believe me, I really recommend reading this book by a woman named Mary Eberstadt. And the book is called Adam and Eve After the Pill. I highly recommend that book for the topic of chemical contraceptives. Incredible book. Really gives a lot of the research. But otherwise, the highest criterion that we look for is we want to leave to the will of God. What is the will of God? So we don't include third parties into the issue of procreation. We don't bring scientists and doctors deeply. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're having fertility problems, there's no problem with going to a doctor. That's not it. But doing things like in vitro fertilization, the church is very, very much against. We don't bring science into these things in that sort of way. We don't intervene in a way which is supposed to be man, woman, and God, really. This is a big topic. I don't want to go too deeply into this right now because this is a really, really big topic. I will tell you, in some cases, I've allowed for other types of contraceptives. There are very specific cases. There's very specific reasons for it. But this is where a spiritual father, again, he gets the burden of making that decision. Otherwise, we avoid those types of things. We you know, allow ourselves to be given up to the will of God.
What is your opinion on the current marriage crisis, which being that like across Western Europe and North America, that they notice that marriage is in decline?
Yeah, I'm against it.
What is the Orthodox? Well, yeah, but what do you think the problem is, and like, how do you think
the problem is pride and selfishness, and that's what we want. We frankly, I mean, forgive me for being blunt about this, but we want sex without responsibility. That's what it really comes down to. We don't want to have responsibility, and so we don't submit these things to the will of God, and so everything starts to fall apart. And what happens? We start to look at marriage in a way that is completely utilitarian. What sort of tax benefits am I going to get from it? How do I feel about it? And it's not about a killing of the self. This is why I say it's not about... Listen, compromise is a necessary part of marriage, but that's not the main thing you want to do. You want to sacrifice yourself. Why is compromise dangerous? Because I've dealt with couples where what they do is they compromise just enough to get what they want. If I give up this, this, and this, then maybe my wife is going to give me this, this, and this. And it's all about manipulation. We have to watch out for that. That could be really dangerous. It's better just to say, my job today is just to make my wife as happy as possible and just to please her in every way. And what happens is the man doesn't feel like he's losing out. He actually feels like he's gaining. Because now you have a happy wife. And there's that old patristic saying, right? Happy wife, happy life. There's a lot of truth to that. It's important. But we need balance in this area. This is, again, is where we need the advice of a spiritual father. The reality is that I'll tell you that I had Johnny listen to this video. There was a woman, her name is Masha Gessen. She was a gay rights activist, and she was standing in front of a group of other activists, giving a talk to them about marriage. And this was before the Supreme Court disaster of a ruling on marriage. And she said, "It's a given. I mean, it's a no-brainer that I believe in gay marriage, of course. But what I really believe is that the institution of marriage shouldn't exist at all and it should be destroyed." And what do you think the other activists did then? They erupted in applause. You can listen to this on YouTube. They erupted. That's the true goal. That's the true goal. If you want to read more about this topic, there's a book, I think it's called Truth Overruled. And I can't remember the author's name right now, Matthew something. And there's another one that's a little bit more philosophical called What is Marriage? Man and Woman, a Defense, or something like that. Phenomenal book that takes a secular approach. Even though he's a faithful man, he takes a secular approach and says, what is the problem with gay marriage? And in very short, he says that when marriage becomes not a difference in type, but a difference in degree, we have a problem. So what does he mean? He says there are things that should make marriage unique as a relationship. It's permanent. There's the possibility of procreation, of creating children. And he goes through some other things. He says now marriage has just been changed to a degree. It's a different degree in relationship. So, I love you. Cole, I'm sorry, forgive me. I don't want to marry you. I hope you're going to be okay with that. You know, I could say that to every single one of you. I love you, but I don't want to marry you. But if it's just a difference in a degree, then guess what happens? Because I love this person more than I love other people, I can marry them whether I want it to be permanent or we can have children or any of this other stuff. And so now, you start to wonder, well, then what restrictions are there on marriage? And then the real question comes, why get married at all? Why get married at all? And what's the modern answer to that? Tax benefits, and we want to show our love to the world. That's pretty worthless. That's pretty worthless. That is not a path to salvation. It's not a sacrifice of yourself. It's not a path to holiness. We've destroyed those concepts. That's dangerous. Okay, last one.
Ryan Anderson.
Thank you, Ryan Anderson. Yes, Ryan Anderson. There's also some great YouTube videos of him explaining this whole thing. And he explains it in the course of like 2 hours. I went to a lecture by him in Wyoming once. It was phenomenal. It was phenomenal. But he also explains it in that book, Truth Overruled. Okay, I'll take your time.
Probably really quick. So I've read conflicting and kind of vague things, and I guess I just want to try to get some more concrete. Do I understand right that the Orthodox Church believes that marriages done in the Orthodox Church are eternal, or is that something that I...
Great, yeah, it's a great question, yeah. This is a really important question. Are marriages considered eternal? And even within the Scriptures and the Fathers, you get both answers. But I'm going to explain why. It's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction at all. There is a sense in which marriage is eternal. There's a sense in which it isn't. So, you know, Christ talks about how in heaven you're not given or taken in marriage. You live like the angels. But, of course, the angels don't have marriage. So, in a sense, is marriage going to be eternal? Are you going to have a little house that you go to with your wife and your kids come? Well, guess what? Everyone's going to be around the age 33, so your kids aren't going to come home and you're going to play with them. You're not going to be having children. Marital relations don't exist in heaven. I mean, there's a sense in which the marriage that we live here on this earth doesn't exist anymore because, again, we no longer have that need of it. At the same time, is there a sense of the eternity of marriage? Absolutely. Why? Of course, we seek to love everyone, and in heaven, love will be perfected. We will love everyone, and everyone will love us. But Christ loved everyone perfectly, right? And yet, did he have special relationships with people? In fact, there was even an apostle who was nicknamed the apostle whom he loved. That was John. So he had a special love for certain people who were his close friends and things like that. And we can have that too. There's nothing wrong with having that. In fact, that's part of our natural makeup. You know, I love the kids in this parish. But I love my kids in a very different way. So we're going to have a different relationship with certain people in heaven based on the relationships that we have now. So that special love that you have to your wife, of course it's going to remain. Of course it's going to remain. And that's going to be a very strong bond. And so in that sense, yes, marriage is eternal. But marriage is just not lived the same way that it is here.
So, like, can I quickly comment on that?
Okay.
So, yeah, you're basically saying that, like, you know, marriage and, like... We're basically all going to be like one big family, like in Christ. But you know, the bonds we made with like our partners and spouses are still going to be there. Is that like an accurate way to say it?
Yeah, and we have special. I mean, we'll I'll probably make new special bonds with people there. You know, we're going to. It's interesting. Some of the saints didn't like each other. You know, like that's not a problem for us though. That's not, like, some people are scandalized by that when they find out that some saints fought almost their entire lives and had different views on a topic, and they would sit there and argue over it. It's not a big deal for us. That's natural. No, they still have a love for one another. You know, so we can have that. We have different degrees of that love, but that love can be perfected even in disagreement. Okay, we got to continue on because we've got 15 minutes, and we're not going to get through everything. We're definitely not going to talk about the Lord's return. So let's talk about the Holy Mountain really quickly because this is important to the Christian life, the Orthodox Christian life. The spiritual center of Orthodox Christianity is not one of the great cities of the ancient world, but rather the northern tip of the, I'm not going to pronounce it, Halkidiki Peninsula, jutting into the Aegean Sea, or Aegean, however we pronounce it, the monastic republic known as, not monastic republican, sorry, that was not what I meant, the monastic, you know, Trump, he's the monastic republican, did you know that? That's our ideal. The monastic republic known as Mount Athos, the holy mountain. The first monastery was established on Mount Athos by St. Athanasius of Athos in the 10th century. Awesome saint. There's a book called Holy Men of Mount Athos. It's from Dumbarton Oaks. It's big and thick, but half of it's in Greek. It's, you know, Greek and English on opposing pages. I highly recommend reading it if you want to read some awesome lives of saints. Really incredible. After I read that book, I immediately went and got an icon of him. I was so impressed. It was so inspiring. From that time, men flocked to the holy mountain to pursue the angelic life. It is estimated that at one point, as many as 40,000 monks lived on the mountain. At present, more than 1,500 monks live on Athos's 20 ruling monasteries, as well as in numerous small skeets and isolated hermitages. I don't know how many it is today. It's probably more than that, but I'm not sure. If we were to think of the Orthodox Church throughout the world as a single body and of prayer as our heartbeat, Mount Athos would be the sinus node that regulates the heartbeat. It's an interesting way of looking at it, but sure. It is the prayer of these monks on this hallowed rock that sets the rhythm for the spiritual life of the church. I forgot to mention something about monasticism. Let me mention this really quickly. What do we not have in Orthodoxy that you see in Roman Catholicism when it comes to monasticism?
Different
orders. We don't have different orders. In the West, what happened? They lost the heart of the spiritual life. That idea of the purification of the nous, the illumining of the nous, and deification or glorification. That threefold process isn't there. In fact, the idea of the nous is gone completely. This idea of hesychism, of union with Christ, is not the main focus. And so what happened is their monasticism began to be split up so that the different monastic orders had different monastic focuses. Some of them focused on hospitality. Some of them focused on serving the poor, some on the homeless, some on prayer and the spiritual life. But that's our focus for everything. And monasticism, even in the Orthodox Church, it used to have a lot of greater social function than it does today. There are still many monasteries that run orphanages and hospitals and things like that in Greece and Russia and all over the place. But their main focus is still prayer. And we've seen kind of a shift towards more of that hesychistic lifestyle, even though it's always existed. There's more focus on that. Why? St. Paisios, he says he truly believes that if St. Basil, who opened up, numerous hospitals, orphanages, everything you could think of, when it comes to what we would call social work, he said he's convinced that if he lived today, rather than do that, he would immediately run into the deepest wilderness, go into a cave, and spend the rest of his life as a hermit. If you read the letter to St. Basil, you'd be pretty convinced of that. But he said the world is in such a state, we need that more than anything. So we don't have orders. Mount Athos is best known to the secular world because women are not permitted anywhere on the mountain. What many people do not realize, however, is that the superior of the Holy Mountain is a woman. Who's the woman? Well, according to the ancient legends, Mount Athos was given to the all-holy Theotokos by her son to be her garden. This is why Athos is commonly referred to as the Garden of the Panagia. Panagia is one of the names we give to the Theotokos, the all-holy one. Agia, holy, pan, all. Thus, the Virgin Mary is the spiritual abbess of this all-male monastic republic. And that's why, by the way, she's seen many times walking around the Holy Mountain, just as I said, St. Anthony is around St. Anthony's Monastery in Arizona. The Theotokos is seen there. In the Mountain of Silence, this is one of the books in the list that we gave you, they talk about how in one of these small chapel services, there was kind of this sense of like a wind, and the vigil lamps at her icon started to twirl around, and somebody was like, what is this? What's going on? And he goes, oh, it's just the Theotokos. She just comes and checks in on us every now and then. And I can show you, I should have brought it. I can show you, there's this awesome picture that was taken at one of the monasteries where they had a tradition of feeding all the poor monks and stuff. Well, they were running out of reserves. They had no money left. They had no way to do this. And so they decided after years of this tradition to shut it down. And so the very last night they decided, well, we should commemorate this. And so they had a photographer taking pictures. And here's this line of monks going to get soup. And at the end, there's a woman dressed as a nun. They said, it's the Theotokos. We have this picture. You can find it online. It's a picture of the Theotokos standing in line there. It's very powerful. When they developed these pictures, guess what they decided? Let's just keep doing this. We better just keep going with this practice. And they kept it going. So this is quite appropriate, since monasticism itself, whether practiced by monks or nuns, has a certain feminine quality to it. Monasticism has nothing to do with the attainment of worldly power. It is not about control and dominance, but about obedience and contrition of heart. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree, from Luke 1:52. Although Mount Athos has produced scores of bishops and patriarchs, her greatest contribution is the large number of saints who have lived and died on the Holy Mountain. They have sanctified not only Athos, but the entire church with their lives of prayer and God-centeredness. How powerful are the prayers of these saints? St. Siloan, he says that Russia should have fallen long before it actually did. When it fell to the communists, he said this should have happened long before, but it was preserved by two people. First by St. Seraphim of Sarov, and next by St. John of Kronstadt. He said their prayers alone preserved and sanctified enough of Russia that God reserved judgment. By the time it fell, it was in a very terrible spiritual state. We don't realize just how bad it was. It was in a really bad spiritual state. So God allowed it to fall and eventually be rebuilt. And it's being rebuilt today as we speak. So the prayers of saints are powerful. This is the prayer that we ought to seek. St. Gregory Palamas, the defender of orthodoxy against rationalism and humanism, learned the art of prayer on the holy Mount Athos. St. Cosmas Etolos was a monk in the monastery of Philotheou before becoming a missionary preacher. St. Paisius Velichikovsky, who I got to venerate in Romania for a second time this past year, spent his time on Mount Athos collecting the spiritual writings of the fathers. His work was the foundation for the publication of the Philokalia by St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain and St. Macarius of Corinth in 1782. St. Paisius translated these works into Slavonic, precipitating a revival of monasticism in Russia. I mean, he spread thousands and thousands of monks all owe their monastic life and their salvation to him. Incredible saint. His relics are they're in this monastery of Niamps. Just being in front of them, it's so graceful. St. Hermann of Alaska, the first saint of North America, traced his spiritual lineage back to St. Paisius, fellow Tchaikovsky. Mount Athos has also produced many God-pleasers in our own century. Perhaps the best known is St. Silouan, who I just talked about, of St. Pantaleimon's Monastery. Silouan was an unlettered Russian peasant who moved to Mount Athos in 1892 to live out his life in repentance. His repentance was so genuine, his humanity so profound, that many came to him for spiritual advice. His chief disciple, Father Sofroni, who I've already talked about tonight, founder of the monastery of St. John the Baptist in Essex, England, recorded the saint's spiritual counsels and biography in the book St. Silouan the Athenite. You can also find the abridged versions. The Monk of Mount Athos is his life, and Wisdom from Mount Athos are his writings. I added that book, by the way, to the catechumen books for next year, Wisdom from Mount Athos. We will get a bunch of copies in once we replenish our funds for the bookstore. I just placed a bunch of orders, and we have like $10 left there, so we got to wait a little bit. Another great saint of the 20th century on Mount Athos, although not nearly as well known as St. Silouan and not officially canonized yet, is Elder Joseph the Hesychist, or Elder Joseph the Cave Dweller. It says he died in 1954. That's wrong. I think he died in 1959, but maybe I'm wrong. Elder Joseph was a true Hesychist, a man whose entire life was transformed by prayer. His spiritual children, you can read about his life, it's called My Elder Joseph the Hesychist, but I'll tell you, not everyone's ready for that one. It is intense. He was a tough ascetic. His monks would come, they lived like right on the edge of this cliff. And his monks, sometimes when they were rather new, they'd say to him, like, you know, we're so exhausted as we're walking, we're like falling asleep. And one of them would say, like, what happens if we like are so exhausted, we pass out and fall over the side of the mountain? And he goes, didn't you come here to die anyway? That was his answer. Hours of just prostrations, but so holy. So his life is a tough one, I'll tell you. Not everyone's quite ready for the extreme nature of his asceticism. But it was powerful, and it repopulated Mount Athos. As he said, his spiritual children have been instrumental in the revival of the spiritual life of Mount Athos over the last 30 years. And we would say now 50 years. Through their efforts, Elder Joseph's life and teaching have produced numerous spiritual grandchildren through the world, including North America. So Elder Ephraim of Arizona, who started multiple monasteries here, was his spiritual child. And we have the lineage here. You know, what's the lineage? Elder Ephraim is the spiritual father of one of the abbots of the monastery. That abbot is the spiritual father of Father Justin. And I'm the spiritual son of Father Justin, so I'm like Elder Joseph the Hesychist, like great-great-great-grandchild or something, I don't know. Just add one more great, and if you come to me or Father Justin, you're in. So, although most of us will never have the chance, and boy, what a poor example I am. That sounded, that was a joke, I promise, you know, believe me. He would slap me if I got anywhere near him. He'd be like, you idiot, never connect yourself to me again. And I'd be like, I get it, you know. Although most of us will never have the chance to travel to Mount Athos, the spirit of Athos is present here in North America in the numerous monasteries across the continent. Every Orthodox Christian should take advantage of this great treasure on our shores by making pilgrimages to these monasteries, getting to know the monks and nuns, and by supporting them through our prayers and material gifts. In this way, we too can have a share in the holy work of these spiritual scientists. I'll tell you, there is an idea, and as soon as Father Justin gets back, I want to set dates for this, but there's an idea we have to take a small group, and we'll do this multiple times, you know, so if you don't get in the first one, you can come another time. Take a small group, drive 10 hours to California. And where do we want to go? We want to go... I personally would like to go to Riverside and meet with Father Josiah Trenum, see his incredible church. Then we'll go up to near Fresno, to Dunlap, California, to the female monastery of the Life-Giving Spring with Yeranus and Markella, where you can see flowers and bees that won't sting you. Then travel up to San Francisco to the relics of Saint John of San Francisco. Half an hour north, see the great sites of the history of Father Paul, because that's where I grew up. Also a joke. Travel further north to Platina, where Father Seraphim Rose was, and then come back. And we could do that all in 1 week. But I have to see if it's possible, when we could possibly do it, and, you know, as you know, I have another kid coming. I don't know how thrilled Presbyterian would be me doing that. We're going to try to figure it out, though. So there are plans to do these types of things. Everyone, in the next year or so, I would recommend try to get to a monastery and just see the rhythm of life. Is it awkward and uncomfortable at first? Yeah. It's uncomfortable the first times I went. I didn't even know that the monastery of St. John of San Francisco, which is now in Manton, California, it started out in Point Reyes, California. Guess what Point Reyes is? The place that I never skipped school and went to go to the beach. Numerous times. Stinson Beach, right there. I used to drive past where you'd have to turn off to go to this monastery. When I found it was there, I went. I spent a night there. I talked with the abbot, now he's Metropolitan, Jonah. I got to spend a little time with the monks. I mean, I was in high school. And I was like baffled, like, you know, what is this really about? Monks were so joyful. They seemed so normal, you know. But they also showed me how far I really was from the spiritual life. I didn't get it until I went there. And I did confession with Father Jonah at the time, the abbot. And some of the things he told me were like so normal for him, but sounded so crazy to me. And they were so simple. I look back now and I'm like, oh my goodness. Like, it's a shock that I'm like, even still within the church. I mean, I was an idiot. I didn't know what normal life was till I went. So when I continued to grow up, I eventually started going every year to the Life-Giving Spring Monastery. I've been to Platina. I've been to a couple monasteries in New York, Pennsylvania. And what happens is eventually that starts to become a normal part of your spiritual life. And what happens is that eventually when you don't go to the monastery for a long time, you start to feel off. And you go, boy, I really need to renew myself. Father John Romanese talks about that as well. He says, you know, it's a place of renewal for us. In the early church, not just the early church, in ancient civilization, one of the words you won't see is the word vacation. They didn't take vacations, but they did take pilgrimages. That's how we ought to look at these things. We work and work, but we just really want our vacation. No, what we really need, if you want to really be renewed, go on a pilgrimage. And I'm telling you, it revitalizes you. It revitalizes you. You know, what was our revitalization after the Nativity fast and, you know, after Theophany? What do Father Justin and I do each year? We go to New Mexico. We go to the Monastery of the Holy Archangels. And how are we revitalized? We get up at, you know, 3 a.m. for services. We get smacked really hard in the face by the abbot, Father Silouan, to the point where my ear was ringing. We get beaten down a little bit, but it's a renewal. It really is. And it's joyful. There's something really joyful about it, and there's something that does renew you. So we need to see these things because we need to see what real life is. And we can only live that real life to an extent here. But the more we apply that to our own lives, the more we apply that to the family, the more we really find that peaceful rhythm. And what happens when you find a peaceful rhythm? Saint Theophan the Recluse, I'll end with this. Saint Theophan the Recluse, he was a bishop for just a few years. He didn't like being a bishop because everyone would constantly seek his attention and his time. And he just really wanted to be a hermit, essentially. He wanted to, you know, run into the wilderness and just be a recluse. So while he was a bishop, though, there was a time where he came out of a cell and people were always waiting for him. And this crowd mobbed him immediately. And everyone's rushing around. Some people just want to touch him. Some people are shouting that they want to schedule confession. Some people are like, my baby's sick, please pray for my baby. You know, just the craziness all around him. And he'd walk along and he would address them little by little, but he'd walk along just in complete peace. So somebody asked him once, like, how do you have such peace when you do this? Like, it's insanity. There's craziness and chaos all around you. And yet you have such peace. How do you do it? And he said, because, my dear, we must always take a piece of the desert with us wherever we go. That's that image I tried to give you of going to the beach. You go to the desert at your prayer corner. You go to the desert when you come to church. You go to the desert, really, when you go to a monastery. And you find a little peace. And you inject that peace into your heart. And you walk around and you hold tightly to it. So that when life starts beating you down, it doesn't really beat you down. You just live it. It's one of my deep thoughts by Jack Handy. Like, what's my common spiritual advice to people? Focus on what's in front of you. Don't let your mind go 1,000 different places to all the different possibilities of what could happen and what about this part of my life and what about this that's falling apart? What about this? What about this? This person's angry with me. My mother's not talking to me. Which for some people is peace itself, you know, you never know. I got to worry about work. I got to worry about family. I got to worry about friends. I got to worry about this, my car. Focus on what's in front of you. And ask yourself two questions. Two questions only. Am I approaching this with love and with humility? Simplify. If you can do that, you can withstand just about anything life throws at you. But where do we get that love and humility? Where do we get the peace that comes with it? Right up there. So that important image of the altar with this giant rubber band around it. And that rubber band, as soon as you come in here, for the first time, is placed around your waist as well. And wherever you go, whatever you do during the week, you're pulled back to that altar again and again and again. That's true life. That's peaceful. And you can end up with a lot of really terrible tragedies in your life, and you can weather them, because Christ is always there calling you back. The angels are a light for the monks, monastics. The monastics are a light for us. They teach us how to do that. So, focus on them. Last thing, I promise, last thing. You may have family members, or maybe even you yourself, are struggling with this idea of asceticism. It's every single one of us should be an ascetic. Every single one of us should practice asceticism. That is a basic part of the spiritual life. And if you need to be convinced of that, or mainly if your family members need to be convinced, they say monasticism seems crazy, and this is not Christian at all, there's a really great article by Father George Florovsky. And I think it's called The Ascetic Ideal in the New Testament, or something like that. I can't remember the precise title, but if you look for it, you'll find it. And it's a letter he's writing to somebody. And what he does is he goes through every single book of the New Testament and talks about how that book encourages us in asceticism. Asceticism is just selflessness. It's an incredible article, and you cannot argue against it. The scriptures call us to the ascetic life, period. I mean, Christ's saying to us is, if you want to follow me, what do you need to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's what we do. That's what we do. So look to these great modern elders. Are many of them monastics? Yes. But does that mean that we can't learn from them? Absolutely not. Use them as this ideal, and with the help of your spiritual father, learn how to apply those precepts to your own life. I promise it's worth it. I promise you find peace along with it. So may God continue to bless you. Next week, you have the curse, the ascetic ideal is going to be imposed on you again, because I will be teaching your final catechumen class. Sorry, deal with it. Pray this week and you'll have peace with it. And it'll be kind of the final instructions for those being baptized. And those who are waiting, no problem. Come. Listen, I'll give you kind of your final marching orders. We may finish out the book, or we may just talk about some other things. There's not too much left, but again, Christ's return is a really big topic, and I don't want to kind of skim over that. So we'll talk about how we start to apply this stuff and what we do once we're baptized. What does that mean? What does that mean, and what do we do? So I will look forward to that, and now we head up to Vespers.